It's the custom to pause a few minutes for silent prayer before we begin our class. You'll use the time, if you like, for rebound. Shall we pray? Now, Father, as we continue our study in the Lord's performance of miracles, we do thank you for the power of the Holy Spirit that will instruct us as we move through these various examples of our Lord's Messiahship. To these ends, we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. And tonight, we continue with demons. Some days are demonic, then some are better. We do not... At least in my lifetime, I've never engaged a person in conversation or otherwise that was demon-possessed. At least I didn't think so. But nevertheless, I've met few politicians in my life, but I'm of a mind that all of them are demon-possessed. If certainly not that, demon influence. And so that's where we are today in a society and in a culture that is rapidly turning into a very ignorant, ill-advised, and deranged mentality. We started this particular miracle on Sunday, and then time caught us. So let me do just a little bit of a review. I think I put Tartarus and all of that in here just to remind you of the categories of Hades. Paradise is a nice place. That's where people used to be that believed in Christ until, of course, they were Old Testament saints. And then when Jesus Christ was resurrected, he took them into heaven with him, they in interim bodies, he in resurrection body. Then there's a great gulf fixed between paradise and torments. Torments, that's the place people go who die as unbelievers. And they have souls only. They do not have a spirit that would be accompanying them wherever they went after having placed faith in Christ. There's Tartarus and the abyss. Tartarus is where those bad boys live that started the big battle. I would call it a battle. It was the first real engagement in the angelic conflict with regard to how humanity would function. And that was the corruption of humanity with the Nephilim. That's Tartarus, then the abyss. This is where certain individuals go that violate the rules of engagement of the angelic conflict, the angelic beings, by the way. And so that is the residence of a number of angels in Tartarus and the abyss, and in torments all unbelievers of human history. They all will appear before the great white throne at the end of the millennial reign of Christ. And so we noted that because there are ways to mention this as we move through the study. And the Nephilim, of course, were mentioned. They were completely eliminated with the Noahic flood. And they, too, will appear before the great white throne because they are half human, half angel. So they qualify to be there. They go as unbelievers. And they will be ushered out to the abyss, by the way, once the trial is over. We also noted that there is one major angel that is finding his residence in the abyss, and that's Abaddon. Abaddon is the way it's pronounced in the Greek. That's Hebrew, and it means destruction. And also in the Greek, he has a second name, Apolluon, and that's translated destroyer, and both those names are mentioned in Revelation chapter 9, verse 11. Now, we noted in closing on Sunday, put those boys back, on Sunday we noted that Jesus Christ has overruling authority over the forces of the dark side and the forces of the light. Now, we battle on both sides. When we're out of fellowship, we've joined up with the dark side. And when we're in fellowship, we're functioning in the light. And we're in the Lord's army at that point. The combatants of each army are comprised, by the way, of both angels and homo sapiens. Angels include both elect and fallen, where people, humans, both believers and unbelievers. So you can be fighting on one side or the other, dependent on your spirituality or lack of it. The demons, of course, choose sides they fight on. Those who associated themselves with Lucifer, this would be in Isaiah chapter 14, verses 13 and 14, and in Ezekiel chapter 28, that's where you see the conflict that erupted between the angels and Christ, angels and God, Elohim, Jehovah, etc. And so as that thing played out, you have one-third of the angels siding with Lucifer in the rebellion. And of course, this is squashed, as you know, and they're sentenced to the lake of fire, but there's an appeal that came from Lucifer to revisit the case, and that is going on presently. We are resolving that as we play out our input, let's call it, in our lifetime. We input either truth or we input darkness, and therefore, as this plays out over time, the victory ultimately will be with Christ at the second advent. So that's just a brief review of how we are involved in the angelic conflict and who the bad guys are. The combatants of each army are comprised, therefore, both angels and homo sapiens. Now, the man that we visit in Mark 5 is indwelt by the commanding general officer of a Roman legion, which is comprised of approximately 6,000 men who speaks to Jesus. So what you have here is you have a legion that's somewhere between 54 to 6,000 angels. And these are fallen angels. And they therefore comprise just one element of the Roman army. Now, this man, this legion, is speaking with Jesus Christ. They're having a conversation. And as Jesus passes by the graveyard in this city in the northern reaches of Decapolis, which we'll mention later on in our study, and it's a coastal community, actually not really the community itself. There are pastures that are out from the city that move northward all the way to the southeastern corner of the Sea of Galilee, and grazing there, I guess pigs graze. I always heard back down in lower Alabama that pigs ate slop. And my grandmother, my mother's mother, had a farm with her husband, and he ran this farm down there, and they had pigs, as I recall. At least I was told that when she was cleaning up the food that was left over after the meals, they had what was called a slop jar. And all of this slop would go in the slop jar, and it was just food, and it was all God-forsaken looking. And she would take it out to where the pigs were and throw it on the ground, and the pigs would wall around and try to eat that stuff. And it could be almost anything. So that was my introduction to farming, and I didn't care for it. So nevertheless, I do remember that. So what pigs do on the open range, I don't know. But 2,000 of them are grazing. I borrowed that from the cow industry. Don't know what you call a pig when he's eating out in the open range. So I did not do the research, so don't hold me to any of this. But nevertheless, they're there, and there are 2,000 of them. And we're going to visit those guys as well. Now, an expanded description of the demon-possessed man is given in a parallel account in Luke chapter 8. He is number one. He had not put on any clothing for a long time. So as he walks by the graveyard there, here's this guy running around through the tombs, complete starkly naked. So that's one clue that you've got that he's not quite right in the head. And secondly, he lived in the tombs. That's where he lived. And these tombs sometimes were not sealed, and therefore you could go inside of them and lie down wherever you wanted amongst the corpses. So he didn't have a hard time doing that. That seemed to be something that didn't bother him at all, and that's where he lived. And thirdly, he was bound in chains and shackles from time to time because he would run around screaming. And the people in the area, of course, didn't like that. It was very disturbing. And he seemed to do it relentlessly. And so they tried to chain him down to keep him just over in the amongst the tombs rather than roaming around and bothering other people. Sometimes you have to do that with dogs, and so he was acting like a dog. Next we have he was kept under guard. Sometimes guards would go over there and try and restrain him or somehow keep him modified. Next he would break his bonds. And this is one of the things that you learn in Scripture about how demon-possessed people act. Also, in addition to their very strange behavior patterns, they also have a great deal of strength, superhuman strength, strong enough to break shackles and chains to pieces and therefore free himself to go roaming around bothering people once more. He was also driven by the demons inside of him into the desert, which was unfunctional area for the farming industry. Now, Mark, the writer here, Mark stresses the physical strength and mental afflictions possessed by this man. First of all, physical, he could not be successfully bound. I don't know if you've ever seen in the movies or on television where people are arrested and they're going to be taken somewhere to maybe to the jail or to court or to whatever, and they are bound either with the arms or legs or both with shackles and chains. And this was common for him. He could not be successfully bound because he was so superhumanly strong, he could break them apart. And you say, well, you can stop this story right now. I do not believe that. Well, this just happens to be a report about what Jesus Christ did in the process of conducting a miracle. So we're not going to say that he is certainly not dealing with somebody with superhuman strength. He is going to perform a miracle here. And so what he can do, meaning the demonic man, what he can do with his personal strength, therefore has no way to compete with what Jesus Christ is going to be able to do. Now, what you need to understand as we go through this is that this man has very strange behavior patterns, and he has odd abilities that normal people do not have, strength-wise, as an example. Now, what he is going to do is rush up toward Jesus Christ as he passes by the graveyard. The statement that is going to be made is not going to be made by this man from his personal free will. The demon that indwells him is going to use his larynx, his vocal cords, to express a demand of Jesus Christ. So it can be a little bit unsettling as we go through this as to who is speaking to whom. Demons that possess an individual can borrow their speaking abilities, in other words, their larynx, their vocal cords, capture that, and in a sense be an engastromuthos demon. That is Greek for someone who borrows the vocal cords of a human being and speaks through them. That's engastromuthos in the New Testament Greek and av in the Hebrew. And therefore, when we move through this, I will try to keep you straight on who's saying what to whom. So let's finish what we're doing as identifying and describing who this guy is. First of all, there's the physical concept. He could not be successfully bound. That's the Homo sapien guy. Secondly, often bound with shackles and chains, he was able to tear them apart or into pieces. Thirdly, no one could overcome or subdue him physically. And then mental concepts. Number one, he screamed day and night. And secondly, he gashed himself with stones. Now, he's drawing blood here. So this is odd behavior, as you can obviously see. But nevertheless, that's the kind of thing a demon-possessed person will do. Now, there are people that are emerging from time to time in a locale, in a community, and so on, that present some of these behavior characteristics. And they have to be sent to off to a nervous hospital because they're not right in the head. And we say that these people are crazy. Now, some people may be, but I'm not qualified to judge who's who. But I can tell you this from Scripture, that we will learn that this man is not crazy. As soon as he gets rid of these demons, he's going to be a normal guy once again. So at one point, he was a normal fellow, unbeliever, quite apparently. He's an unbeliever, but he at one point is a normal human being doing and saying normal human things. But he gets possessed by a number of demons. We'll see how many and describe it all here in a few minutes. But when he does get possessed, he begins doing these obnoxious, strange, and unusual things. And that is because he's possessed by these demons. When he loses that, because Jesus Christ is going to cast out these demons, once that occurs, he instantly becomes what we would say normal again. So he was not crazy. He was being possessed, manipulated, and managed, and overcome, and overpowered by these demons. Now, the title of a legion commander is legatus. In the English, it would be legate. And so there is a general officer in there heading up this legion. And so we call him legate because that's his title and we don't know his name. And he and Jesus have an exchange that begins with the legate shouting at the Lord in verse 7 of this Mark passage. And here is what he shouts at Jesus. "What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you, by God, do not torment me." Well, this is being very aggressive, and he's decided to assault Jesus verbally. He's not going to be able to do it any other way, but he is able to speak to him. And he's speaking through the larynx of this demonic man. So it appears to the casual observer that this demonic man that has been pestering people in the area for years is now speaking to Jesus. His larynx is being used, but he's not saying anything. The legion is. And so the legion or the legate is shouting at Jesus. So note the verbiage here. What business do we have? If it was the individual, he would be saying, "What business do I have with you? What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you, by God, do not torment me." Now, demons are especially aware of the angelic conflict. They're all engaged in it, either for the light or for the darkness. And the status of those engaged in combat is well known by each, quite obviously. So legate knows that Jesus Christ is the commanding officer of all angels and has a bona fides to order him around. So Jesus can just turn the tables instantly on this legate and begin telling him what to do. And ultimately, he's going to cast him out of this guy. So Mark 5:7, legate is shouting at Jesus Christ. And it shows recognition of the true humanity and undiminished deity of the Lord in what he says to him. Note that he says, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High?" Now that shows that he is undiminished deity and true humanity, and the demon understands that and verbalizes it. He says, "I implore you by God, do not torment me." Now he is pleading to the rules of engagement for the angelic conflict. Therefore he is saying to Jesus, "Do not torment me." The torment here would have to do with an outcasting. And we'll get around to using the word exorcism later. There's a distinct and very important difference between an exorcism and an outcasting. And that has to be clarified as we go through this as well. So this is a plea to be left alone, but it is obvious that legate and his legion have violated the rules of engagement by the way they have so overpowered and controlled the demoniac's physical and mental abilities. Apparently, in the rules of engagement, there were some things that could and could not be done with regard to indwellings, as far as the demons were concerned. You know, obviously, you can have temporary indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, and we, although in the Gospels, we're still under Old Testament functionality. Jesus Christ is revealing information that will later be a part of the Gospels, as well as what the apostles bring into their commentaries as well. But right now, where we are as far as the dispensational aspect is concerned, we're still in the Old Testament times and in the Old Testament dispensation. And therefore, there is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit for certain individuals, and it's only quite a few, those who write Scripture and so on. These have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So there is a proper indwelling and an improper indwelling, and what we're seeing in this passage is the improper sort. And so the title of Legion, again, is Legate. That's what we're calling him. And this is a plea to be left alone. He wants Jesus to just keep moving on, keep treading across this plain here, and get out of my sight and get out of my place. This is where I want to be. That's, therefore, what this guy wants to have accomplished here. But it is obvious that Legate and his legion have violated these rules of engagement by the way they have so overpowered and controlled this man. We see from the little rundown and examples of what this man could do, examples of how he behaved. This shows that this is way beyond what is apparently allowed in the angelic conflict and the rules of engagement there. Therefore, we have the fact that he is overpowered with regard to his physical and mental abilities. Now, I don't know if we will ever run into a person here in the church age that is indwelt by a demon. I believe that it obviously occurs, and there are nervous hospitals that have these kinds of people there. And they try to treat them with psycho-whatever. And these people are trained in universities where the real psychos are. Nevertheless, they emerge and come out and try and treat people that they claim is crazy. And what they need to do, and I don't even know if it's possible for anyone to address a demon-possessed person and have that demon come out of the individual. Now, they claim downtown that there was an exorcism here about 50 years ago. This little girl, she's grown and raised somewhere, and down in a place, in fact, it was Weldon Schott that pointed out this building to me probably about a year or so ago, and he said, right over there is where this alleged exorcism occurred, and made a movie about it. And I said, really? So I did see the movie, by the way, because everybody went to see the movie. And when I came out, I realized I should not have done that. I should have stayed home. But I do not recommend that you get that on Netflix or whatever and try and catch up speed on this. You just leave that alone. It gives you the creeps. But it's all just movie, okay? There is no such thing as an exorcism that is legitimate. If that happens, well, there's something behind it that you need to know, and we'll get to it in due time. Jesus has superior rank over all angelic beings, and so he commands the legate, come out of the man, you unclean spirit. So what's the clean spirit? That would be the Holy Spirit. So that's okay. That's an indwelling that is okay. This one is not. So he therefore clarifies who the spirit is as being unclean. And therefore he says, what is your name? He wants to know who's talking to him. So we've got this guy going on, hassling Jesus, but it is important for us to know. He knows, but it's important for us to know who's in there and who's talking. So the legate's response to the last question reveals the authority, the power, and the latitude that demons are granted over unbelievers. To what degree they can control the behavior patterns and thoughts and so on of a person they indwell in the church age, I don't know. But apparently they do have great authority over them, great power over them, and great latitude. To what degree, don't know. We do see demon-possessed people in the Gospels, as we see in this example, and we see it in the Acts, and we see it in the epistles. So obviously, this is gearing things up, what we see here, that there's going to be some kind of demonic activity in the next dispensation, which at this point is not known or understood by the people that we encounter in this particular passage. But we will get into the church age, and the Acts is going to show that there is demon possession in the church age, as well as going forward, we see an example or two in the epistles. So the legate's response is to this last question. My name is Legion, for we are many. Well, how many? Let's take a look. Jesus is confronting not just this one man, but an entire legion of demonic soldiers under legate's authority. Legate is the title for a commanding officer of a legion. Now, I just brought these just to see. Imagine 54,000 to 6,000 of these guys. How many demons can an average man hold? Remember, they don't have bodies. They're just spirit-like. And they are alive and well and function and have power. And they can, having no bodies, they can indwell an individual up to an infinite number of individuals. So these are guys that would be members of a Roman legionary. A legionary is the formation. This is the legionary organization. You can see here that when men go out on an assignment or deployment, they have a tent. And the tent is carried with the camp, kettle and millstones, by a mule, in barracks, two rooms for equipment and sleeping. And the rest of the men, 8 to 10, will be in a tent party. So that would be their barracks. It would be a tent. And then we see that there's a sentry. It's 80 men, and then there are sometimes more. But it's called a sentry, which actually translates into 100. And so these would be the tent parties within a sentry. There would be 10 of them. And their cohort would be 480 men. Notice it's not always up to the number you would expect. A legion had 10 cohorts. And therefore, you do your math there. The first cohort consisted of 6 double sentries, and then it's just goes down to 1 after that. Also, you have a cavalry, about 120 horsemen on average, sometimes more. Total fighting strength, 5,400 men. And that forms a legion. And this is a legionary organization, and the commanding general of one of these is called a legate. So Jesus is confronting not just this one man, but an entire legion of demonic soldiers under the legate's authority. And the legion possesses this man so that they might be transported by him from one place to another. They don't have bodies. They have to borrow the body of a Homo sapiens or the body of an animal, therefore pigs, for example. So they must have transportation from an actual creature, let's put it that way, a creature that has a functional body. Therefore, they don't have one, and so that's how they get around. Now, the question you're going to have in your mind is, why do you think they wanted to be in the cemetery? Apparently, the free will of the demoniac has some say in all of this. Or, on the other hand, for whatever reason, the legion wants his legionnaires to be in that cemetery for some reason. That information is not told. We have another passage on this in Luke chapter 4, I believe it is. And when you get over there, I think it's 8. Luke chapter 8, but we don't get any information over there as well. So the problem with demon possession is the indwelt person still has volition, and this man has decided that he likes living in the graveyard and its general surroundings. He does move about. He runs through and out the cemetery screaming all day long, and it drives people nuts themselves. And sometimes he will run out into the desert, as it's phrased, whatever that is. And therefore, he has this movement, but generally he stays with the tombs. It's where he wants to be. So the problem with demon possession is the indwelt person still has volition. Note that. The legion is therefore isolated. Subsequent to the universal flood, all demons became disembodied spirits. Now, you know that demons had bodies functional before the flood. That's how cohabitation could occur among them and human women, producing the Nephilim, and we've studied that recently. So after the universal flood, when the Nephilim were all killed in that flood, in essence, all of these demons, meaning fallen angels, became disembodied spirits. Now, they could possess individuals. They could possess even animals, as we'll see in this passage. But they don't have physical bodies. Now, how that changes once they leave the area of planet Earth and move somewhere else in ways that I'm not able to tell you, but they are able to move into the heavens, as we know from Scripture. They can be in the third heaven, the second heaven, or the first heaven. First heaven being around planet Earth, second heaven being the interstellar universe, and then the third heaven being heaven itself. And so the legion is therefore isolated. He is among the unclean spirits. We have the disembodied spirits that we've been observing occupying this demonic man. And since they are not elect angels, they are sometimes referred to in Scripture as unclean spirits. As we noted, the Lord addressed this legate. Now, fallen angels are geographically restricted, and to move from point A to point B, they must indwell people or animals. And Jesus has ordered them to come out of the man. So the concept of a coming out, a casting out is a better phrase. He is going to cast out not only the legate, but all the members of the legionary. So the concept here is not exorcism, and I want to address that for a few minutes. There is a Greek word for this. It's exorcizo, but exorcizo is not found in the Bible. It's not found in the Greek. You do find it in the Old Testament. The Hebrew word there is of, O-V, as compared to in gastromuthos, which each is describing an individual that captures the use of a host's larynx, vocal cords, and so on, and speaks through that man. So there are demons who don't have that capacity, but we're seeing one in this passage. So exorcizo has to do with exorcism, which is never legitimate, although it does occur. And then you have the other word that Jesus Christ uses. The word is found in, whereas exorcizo is not found in Scripture, the word for casting out is. That's ekbalo. And ekbalo, therefore, is a legitimate casting out of a demon from someone. Jesus Christ does this. The Holy Spirit is able to do this. And, of course, apostles are able to do it. So you have only a handful of people who are qualified to cast demons out of someone or, say, an animal for that matter. The legate recognizes that he is under the authority of superior rank, that would be Christ, and must argue for the best outcome for him and his legionnaires. So he's the spokesman here. None of these other guys have anything to say. It's just the legate that is addressing Christ. And the man has nothing to say either except for his screaming. So the legate must have something to occupy, and he has two options. Now, Jesus has ordered him out. So that means that they have to submit to his authority, but they are apparently able to negotiate with him. In other words, if they come out, will you allow us to go somewhere else? Will you allow us to occupy something else other than this guy? Because we need to be able to move around, as you know, Jesus. So one is to occupy another host, you see here, which is the one desired, while the other is to be sentenced to jail, which is the one not desired. In other words, can we occupy someone else or an animal? Hey, how about those pigs over there? Can we do that? Now, we can also understand that they had another plea. We gather information about what's going on in the mind of this legate. He knows that he's been ordered out and he's got to go somewhere. So he is going to want to negotiate with the Lord about what happens once they are excommunicated from this guy. In Luke, you find out that where they do not want to go is the abyss. And that's why I brought along this diagram here. They know that they can be sent to the abyss for violating the rules of engagement for the angelic conflict. They have violated the law. And therefore, they've been told to come out of that man, all 6,000 of them. But they're negotiating where they go. If they're not going to indwell a person or an animal, they know that the next option is the abyss, and that's where the Lord is going to send them. So please don't send us to the abyss. That's in this similar passage, but it's found in Luke. So we know about that. So what is he going to negotiate? What he's going to negotiate is, if we can't be in another person that you would approve, then we would like to, instead of going to the abyss, to be with those pigs. We want to be in the pigs. There's going to be a problem that emerges with that. The Lord is going to let them go to the pigs. Now, he knows what the pigs are going to do, but they don't. They just want something to move around in. So let's see how it works out. We learn about the ladder. Going to jail is not desired. So we learn about the ladder in Luke 8:31. See, it was chapter 8. They, the legionaries, were imploring him, Jesus, not to command them, the legion, to go away into the abyss. So that's where we have abusas. Abusas is the Greek for the abyss. And that is a compartment of Hades. That's where angels go that violate the rules of engagement for the angelic conflict. And so the legionaries were imploring him, Jesus, not to command them, the legion, to go away into the abyssos, the abyss, the compartment of Hades that incarcerates those demons who violate the rules of engagement. So that's obviously what has happened here. And this option places these demons in a quandary. If the Lord sends them to the abyss, they will be imprisoned indefinitely. So let me show you, once demons, fallen angels, active in the angelic conflict, once they violate the rules of engagement and the decision is made to send them to the abyss, let's see how long they're incarcerated. Now, if you violate the law around here, you'll go before a judge and you'll have a lawyer and there'll be a prosecutor and this kind of thing. And at some point, they will debate as to how long you're going to be incarcerated. And that's negotiable. You may start out by saying, well, the law says that you are going to be incarcerated for this particular crime for 10 years, say. And so they negotiate this, just like these guys are doing. And the defense attorney says, we believe because of these things here that that should be reduced down to, say, 5 years. And with time served in 2, then he'll be done. And the judge listens to that argument. And then the prosecution comes back and says, heavens, no, not that. We think if it's not 10, it should be 7. And maybe time served after 3, then he's out in 4. And so this argument goes on. And then the jury comes back and said, guilty is charged. And the judge makes the decision that, well, it's going to be this. So that's what's going on here is a negotiation. And the negotiation contains the option that Jesus can choose to send them to the abyss. But how long will the sentence be? Well, I did some math, so this could be wrong. How long? See, this takes place in approximately A.D. 30, and this is 2015. So it means that up to this moment, they've been incarcerated 1,985 years so far. Then after that, the remainder of the church age, that's an amount we don't know. It could be another 1,985. And then once that's done, you got the tribulation, so tack on 7 more years. Then tack on 1,000 years in the millennium. Then we have the great white throne judgment. And so I came up with, of course, we still have to add on what's left in the church age, 2,992 years so far. It doesn't pay to violate the rules of engagement in this contest that's going on. And that's where they are. That's where they'll stay. And they're pushing 3,000 years right now. And there's no time served in this deal. So this option places these demons in a quandary. If the Lord sends them to the abyss, they will be imprisoned indefinitely. That the indefinitely concept is because of the church age. We don't know when it'll end. Now, if the Lord sends them to the pigs, they have a chance to transfer from them elsewhere in due time, thus to the pigs they went. That's what they requested. Not the abyss, let's do the pigs. So the pigs did not like their new guests to the point they committed suicide. Let's see how they did that. I got 3 maps of what they call the Decapolis. This is an area that contains 10 cities. And you can see this general area over here to the right. I think I showed that to you the other day. That big X there is approximately the site where this demonic man lived and where Jesus Christ is confronting him. And so this general area here is called the Decapolis, but better map shows it here. The Decapolis comes up to, say, the southeastern corner of Sea of Galilee, and Gadara here is the city nearby, and then over toward the sea itself is where these pigs are grazing, whatever pigs do. Then you have the Decapolis down here containing approximately 10 cities. I'm sure there are others, but 10 cities give it the name Decapolis, and all of these people are Greeks. If you've wondered, why on earth would there be pigs, 2,000 pigs, that Jews would be taking care of? That is completely against their belief system. So why are these pigs here? Well, they're not Jews. They're Greeks. The Greeks can raise pigs, and everybody would be happy with that. So you can see the outline of the Decapolis there. And then over here, a little better map of it shows Sea of Galilee right here and Gadara here. And it's right up the line there a little bit. You get to the southeastern corner of the Sea of Galilee, and that is where we're talking here. So it's really difficult to see the coastline of all of this, except for maybe this map here. You see the X where the graveyard is and where this exchange is being talked through. And then you've got, let's call it this gray area here, is actually, if it were a topographic map, you would see a downward slope toward the sea itself. And so when these pigs got up a head of steam, when the demons went on them, they went crazy, so to speak, and started dashing forward toward the cliff here. And pigs, I've heard, are fairly smart animals, but these were not smart enough to think through the fact that once they ran over the edge of that cliff, they're on a downward slide here, and they're going to wind up racing into the water and drowning. The legate did not bank on that. So once they get in the water, they all drown, all 2,000 of them. We see that in the text. So if the Lord sends them to the pigs, they have a chance to transfer from them elsewhere in due time. But the pigs don't allow that option because they run down the side or the edge of what would amount to a cliff of some sort that has such a downward drift that they just race into the water. And the pigs did not like their new guests, to the point they committed suicide, therefore. The demons are now caught without a host and isolated in the deep. Why is that? Because their hosts have now drowned and are non-functional. So there they are in the water. Their hosts are dead, and they got nowhere to go. Now, angels can't drown. They have eternal life, but there they are, and they're stymied where they are. And they're not going to be able to move anywhere. I don't know what kind of fish they had in there that they could indwell, but they don't bring fish up, so you can't have an argument from silence. So there they are in the water. They're caught without a host. Now, this miracle had immediate impact on the people of Gerasa in the country of the Gerasenes. Here's a little background on the area. The expression, the country of the Gerasenes, that's Mark 5:1, Luke 8:26, describes the district in which Christ met and healed the demonic from the tombs, where also took place the destruction of the swine. It was on the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee and must have been a locality where the steep edges of the Bashan Plateau drop close upon the brink of the lake. And here the slopes descend swiftly, almost into the sea. And animals, once started on the downward run, could not avoid plunging into the depths. In addition, many ancient tombs are to be seen in the face of the hills. And that assures us that there was a cemetery or an area of tombs in that general area. So the witnesses of this series of events were well aware of the demoniac and familiar with his antics and behaviors, making it clearly obvious the man was indwelt by demons. So everybody around there is not shocked at what's going on because they know what the man has been displaying for a good long while. We know from the text in Mark that he had been involved in this type of behavior for a long time, it said, running up and down among the tombs and screaming. Those assigned to dealing with his nudity, his overwhelming strength, his bloodthirsty screams, and self-inflicted wounds were thrilled to be rid of this obnoxious person and his antics. They think they're rid of him. All of these demons come out and invade the pigs, and the pigs run down into the water, and everybody's really upset about that because that's 2,000 pigs. And obviously, they got a good bacon market in the Decapolis. And so the people that own the pigs and eat the bacon from the pigs, they're all upset more about the pigs than they are about the man. So the impact of what Jesus had done spread quickly throughout the area, inspiring many to head toward Gerasa to see if what they had heard about was actually true. Let's go see it. We want to get empirical proof of this. We're not going to accept this on faith. We want empirical proof that this occurred. We want to see this man and see if he really acts like an ordinary guy. So off they go. Mark 5:14. There, the pig's herdsman, they ran away and reported it in the city and in the country. And the people came to see what it was that had happened. And so the demoniac was known widely around the southeastern parts of the Sea of Galilee. And those who heard about the demons being cast out by Jesus came to see if it were true. And so Mark 5, verse 15. They came to see Jesus and observed the man who had been demon-possessed, sitting down, clothed, and in his right mind. The very man who had the legion, and they became frightened. Don't you think that's out of context? They became frightened. They've been afraid of this man for God knows how long, acting the fool, screaming, running around naked, cutting himself with rocks. Who acts this way? Why would they not be pleased to get the news empirically that this guy's behaving himself now? But now they're frightened. Their fear's source is not stated but can be surmised. The mental stability of the previously berserk man was so impressive that the presence of Jesus placed them in the presence of the Son of God. If he can calm a human whirlwind, then he must be the Messiah. He's conducted a miracle here. It takes an individual that can go way past believability in his behavior, in his thinking, and that everybody's been hoping he would just up and die or leave, be arrested, whatever. But he has bothered us for way too long. We can't get rid of him. He still hangs around like a bad dream. And this man Jesus comes into town, and he orders demons out of the man, and they come out and go, oh my goodness, they went into the pigs. What are we going to do now? We got rid of the demoniac, but now our pig business has been destroyed. What are we going to do now? It destroyed our economy, and we don't have any bacon. These are Greeks, remember. Others may have cast a worried eye toward the economic impact the outcasting would have on the area's economy. You get this drift in the conversations among some. Next verse, Mark 5:16. Those who had seen it described to them how it had happened to this demon-possessed man and all about the swine. There's the trick right there. They don't like the fact that the solution destroyed a herd of pigs numbering 2,000. And it all happened in just a few minutes. And of course, this is an agrarian society. This is, although they're Greeks, they've set up shop over there. And they have crops and they have livestock. And that runs the economy for these people in the Decapolis. And therefore, as these things become more and more evident as what's happened, it means that our economy has been damaged here. An entire industry has potentially been wiped out. Surely there may be other herds of pigs somewhere within the Decapolis, but this was a major group here, 2,000. So they're more concerned about their economy than they are about the fact that a miracle has been performed by the Messiah. What the Messiah did to demonstrate his deity and his humanity was suppressed by the disappointment of the loss of a bunch of pigs. They get the fact that he must be the Messiah. Some got that. But most were more upset about the loss of the pigs than the discovery of the Messiah. Was the man's deliverance worth the loss of these pigs to the area's economy? Fear of a depressed economy may have elicited fear in the minds of some. At this point, as Jesus approaches his boat, the formerly demon-possessed man following implored Christ to let him go along. This man has found a friend. If you'd been acting like he has been acting for way too long, and now you've got your right mind back. You're feeling good. Maybe I can heal up now, this gnawing in my arms and legs with these rocks. It's certainly made a mess of my body. Maybe I can heal up now. And Jesus is not going to allow that. Now that he has demonstrated he's the Messiah, he needs this man who is an eyewitness to a miracle being performed upon himself, is going to turn this man into a missionary. Jesus refused and told him what he was to do. Mark 5:17. Go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you. Go home. You've been out here in the tombs way too long. You're better now. Now go home. You start with your family and go from there. Report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you. the impact the man could have upon his own family, who were no doubt distraught over the depths to which he had sunk, would be a great witness, followed by him taking up the region of Decapolis as a mission field, which is exactly what he did. I want to note three, a little information about Decapolis. The name given to the region occupied by a league of 10 cities, which Eusebius defines as lying in the Perea, that's a district referred to as the land beyond the Jordan by the Jews. And they wouldn't say that's a bunch of Greeks over there, it's just the land beyond the Jordan. And that is lying in the Perea, that's just south of the Decapolis. Round Hippus, Pella, and Gadara. Such Greek cities arose as Rome assumed dominion in the east to promote their common interest in trade and commerce and for mutual protection against the peoples surrounding them. So the Romans actually ran the show over there, which they ran most of that area of the world anyhow. This is a good place to stop. We've run out of time, but we have a few things more to point out regarding the demoniac and his restored health, both mental and physical. And so we'll start that tomorrow evening. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to study a very bizarre individual, the concept of demon possession, how Jesus Christ is the only one that really can perform that. There are those who claim that they can cast out demons through exorcism. No such thing as that unless it is a ruse performed by the dark side. There are ways that can be explained, we'll note later. We thank you for this exposition of what Jesus Christ was able to do in an area that was pestered by this man and dwelt by an entire legion. Now free of that, and we're free of the legion, and we're even free of the pigs. We'll resume tomorrow evening. We thank you for your grace in instructing us this evening as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.